Grace, mercy, and peace be unto you from God our Father and from our dear Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. The text of God's Word for our meditation on this last Sunday after Trinity is the epistle lesson appointed for the 23rd Sunday after Trinity in Philippians chapter 3, verses 17 through 21, which I would read as follows. Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose glory whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself. This is our text. In the name of Jesus Christ, the way, the truth, and the life, dearly beloved followers in his steps. Every once in a while we hear of people who died simply because they got lost. Perhaps they wandered away from a stranded car out in the desert to look for water, or in a blinding snowstorm to seek shelter. And they were found dead only several feet from a place of safety. The fact that is really tragic, however, comes out in the subsequent investigation, namely that the poor victims knew full well where they should have stayed. They knew full well from the outset that they should not wander into an untried course or a venture. They knew before that they should not go into unfamiliar territory. And so many such people reaped the sad consequences of their own misguided self-confidence, of relying upon their own ability to save themselves and upon their own wisdom to choose the proper way to go. Well, in the spiritual realm, the highways and byways of life here in this world are literally strewn with or littered with the rotting corpses of millions of such people who despised the true way to heaven and sought some shortcut or easy path instead, often a shortcut of their own making, or a shortcut recommended by somebody who himself was on the wrong road, and they ended up, sad to say, as the victims of their own foolish and sinful arrogance. They cared little about hearkening to their good shepherd's voice as he lovingly tried to lead them in the paths of righteousness for his own name's sake. And instead of putting their full confidence in him for their salvation and relying alone upon him for rescue from the snares of their spiritual enemies, the self-assured and the self-serving masses of worldly-minded people go their own way, do their own thing, trust in themselves for guidance, and they plot their own course. invariably losing their way and perishing. In the spiritual realm, we learn this lesson even from the physical or temporal realm, as noted before. It's what we would call today a no-brainer. Now, in our text for today, the Apostle Paul speaks along these very same lines when he describes the walk of two distinct kinds of sojourners or pilgrims along life's way. And he speaks not of just one destination, as do most modern theologians who cannot imagine that anyone here in this world would end up anywhere but in heaven. But he speaks of two completely different ends to the journey. One of destruction and one of glory. And once arrival is made at the destination, the stay is permanent for all eternity. Thus, Paul takes great pains to show us in this text, well in advance, for our warning and also for our encouragement, that a person's spiritual walk in this life points to his destination in eternity. The apostle, first of all, speaks of the enemies of the cross of our Savior, and the walk which both testifies to their unbelief and points to their horrible end. Paul says, many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. It is indeed perhaps the most tragic story ever recorded, that the many whose sins were fully atoned by the Lord Jesus on his blood-stained cross, the many whom the Father had forgiven objectively for the sake of Christ's complete propitiation for the sins of the world, this many refused God's grace in unbelief and spurned his gift of salvation. They didn't want to be saved by the efforts of someone else. They didn't want to be saved by grace. They didn't want everlasting life as their inheritance. And many, Paul says, continue to show in their daily walk of life, a life wallowing in the works of the flesh, in contempt of the Lord's grace and in contempt for his word, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. So completely unthinkable is the callous rejection of God's grace. So utterly sad is the self-destructive nature of unbelief that the Apostle Paul literally weeps, cries, as he writes these words of our text. Just as Jesus himself, the Holy Son of God, who certainly didn't need to cry about anything, but because of the rejection of his grace, he wept over the city of Jerusalem and the unbelief of those to whom his precious gospel promises had been entrusted or committed over the years in the Holy Scriptures. They had every advantage to know the truth. They had every advantage to come to the knowledge of the truth by the working of the Holy Spirit through that word. And they would not. They didn't want any part of it. By rejecting Jesus and his great love and mercy for fallen mankind, those people, as well as the unbelievers of our own day and time, show themselves, our text tells us, to be the enemies of the cross of Christ. We don't have to judge them. They judge themselves and they show exactly who they are by their walk. They're not just indifferent to the cross. They're not just cool to the whole idea of Jesus' vicarious atonement in their place, but they militantly stand against the cross as their disgusting walk in the flesh clearly and easily demonstrates. But we might rightfully ask, just how does their life testify to what is in their heart? Are not the contents of the heart invisible to men? By inspiration of the Holy Ghost, Paul anticipates our question. And he points out that these are the enemies whose God is their belly and whose glory is in their shame, who mind earthly things. They don't have to be judged by us. They tell us exactly who they are according to what they do. Those who constantly walk after the flesh show themselves to be unbelievers, plain and simple, enemies of the cross in their blatant idolatry, because their God is not the triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Their God is not the Lord Jesus Christ, who bought them from their sins and laid down his precious life and death as a propitiation or payment in full for their sins. Their God is their belly, Paul tells us. They don't serve the Lord Jesus Christ. They serve themselves and their own selfish interests. Their life's motto, and we know a lot of people like this, their life's motto is, eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die. That's the scriptural definition of their motto. We would say in more contemporary English, you only go around once in life. So grab for all the gusto you can. Yet strangely enough, their thoughts are far from death. Their thoughts are far from any accountability that they might have to give to God or anybody else for their greedy, self-serving attitudes and ways. And they walk from day to day. They just put one foot in front of the other from day to day, looking out for number one. Looking out for themselves, their belly, their comforts, their personal fulfillment. I want to do what I want to do, and I will accomplish for myself what I will accomplish, and I'm not going to be told by anybody to do anything different. That's why they are enemies of the cross of Christ. They have no interest in redemption. They have no interest in what Jesus did for them and their salvation. And they certainly have no interest in sitting upon a cloud playing a harp into eternity, as the scoffers often picture the bliss of heaven to be. They would rather be, as an erstwhile acquaintance of mine once said, they'd rather be in hell where the party is, because that's where all of his friends were going to be. They don't mind saying so. And the pleasures that they get out of life have nothing to do with righteousness and true holiness, as if they were really hearkening to the voice of the Lord's word, when such people even claim to be Christians. Their kicks in life come from their own shame, Paul says in our text, from their own carnal conduct and their own sinful pleasures, particularly those which are contrary to God's holy sixth commandment. Not very difficult for us to identify as we observe them from day to day. They may even be professing Christians, but they engage in lewd talk, filthy language, lewd behavior. They like filthy entertainment, including magazines and music and films and videos. They think that immodest dress, suggestive body language, and provocative dancing, for example, are cool. And they not only regard them as harmless, but they want you and me to regard them as harmless and decent and legitimate as well. What? You guys don't do that? Don't you know how to party? What in the world do you have to get out of life anyway? And they try to put us on the defensive as if we're some kind of weirdo. And many of them regard free and easy casual sex as a lifestyle that everybody should accept. It's called getting lucky by the children of this world. Their glory, our text tells us, is in their shame. They love that kind of life. They revel in it. They're even proud of it. They brag and gloat about their filthy exploits and how much fun they have doing those things which the Bible says are not convenient, not appropriate, Ephesians 5 verse 4, that is, the things that should not be named of Christians even once. It's their whole way of life. And they mind earthly things, Paul says. Their mind is always on the things of this world. That's their priority. Money, possessions, popularity, power, influence. They fight tooth and nail to keep what they have. They resist every effort to share what they have with those less fortunate. They put in long and tedious overtime hours to gain still more, as if they simply can't get enough. And as if time to gain more will never end. Thou fool, says the Lord to such minders of earthly things. This night thy soul shall be required of thee, and then whose shall those things be which thou hast provided? It's the end of the unbeliever, the end which is sometimes out of sight and therefore out of mind, even for professing Christians, sad to say, who should see it coming, the end of the unbeliever will be horrible indeed. Not just 40 lashes with a wet noodle of God's wrath, but Paul calls it destruction. Everlasting destruction in the fires of hell, where no recollection of earthly treasures, no value of earthly pleasures will be able to relieve the agony, quiet the screaming, calm the gnashing of teeth, or comfort the soul cut off from God forever. What is a man profited, Jesus asks, if he should gain the whole world and yet lose his own soul. And the psalmist of the Lord, who actually, in his state of weakness, found himself envying the wicked because of their prosperity here in this world, when things seem to be going pretty well for everybody, even him, he was plagued by such thoughts night and day. Until, writes the psalmist Asaph in the 73rd Psalm, until I went into the sanctuary of God, and then understood I their end. The end of everlasting destruction. For it is that end alone to which their sinful, carnal, selfish walk here in this present world pointed, and to which it also led them as the clear and unmistakable evidence of unbelief in the Savior and of enmity against the cross of his suffering and death on Calvary's hill. As their clear identification that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ. Now Paul exhorts us, mark them which walk. Mark them. Take a good, hard look at them. See from their example what their walk involves and what it shows about their heart, irrespective of what they confess. See and mark carefully where it leads. And avoid, like the devastating plague that they are, the works of the flesh, lest you too, in the weakness of the old Adam, begin to walk in them as well, making common cause with the enemies of the cross of Christ, making their walk your pattern of behavior. They which do such things, Paul writes to the Galatians, those who continue to do such things shall not inherit the kingdom of God, period. This I say then, Paul begs us, walk in the Spirit, and ye shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. Galatians 5:16. And to that end, we earnestly beseech our Heavenly Father graciously for Jesus' sake, in the Lord's Prayer, lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. And this fervent prayer of the humble Christian, who realizes all too well his own frailties, who knows all too well his aptness to fall without the gracious protection of the Lord through the means of grace, this prayer now leads us into the second consideration in our text for today, namely, that those who, by the grace of God, cling to Christ by faith and follow his example as the evidence of their faith, will inherit citizenship in heaven, the absolute opposite of destruction in hell. Brethren, the apostle speaks to us in verse 17. Be followers together of me, as ye have us for an ensample. Now we know full well from the preceding verses in this same chapter that Paul himself did not consider his life of sanctification to be perfect, and therefore to be exemplary for us because of who he was, or because of what he did. And yet he bids the Christians to follow his example and that of his co-workers, be followers together of us. Why is this? First of all, because It is a shepherd's duty, according to Scripture, to be an example to the flock. As Peter, in his epistle says, first epistle, says to all pastors, and as Paul also instructs both Timothy and Titus. A Christian pastor, a wretched sinner though he be by nature, and according to his old Adam, is to be blameless, Paul says, that is not rightfully to be blamable or accusable of an ungodly life and a wicked example to his flock. If that's what he is, he doesn't belong in the ministry. Then he is to exhort or encourage his sheep with all long-suffering and doctrine to follow his example and the example of other faithful Christians in putting off the works of the flesh and walking in newness of life and the fruits of the Spirit. This exhortation the sheep are to hear and to follow, imitating the faith and life of them which have the rule over them, who have spoken unto their flocks the word of God, as the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 13 of his epistle, verse 7. And he says, why? He says, considering the end of their conversation, their citizenship, their way of life. But in doing so, the Christian, the sheep of Jesus, should keep in mind that following his pastor's example, following the example of the Apostle Paul, following the example of the Apostle Peter, following the example of other pious Christians who have lived since, whose good works are to follow them as examples down the road, those things are really following the example of the Savior himself. Peter says Jesus left us an example that we should follow his steps. Jesus being the perfect example for the spiritual walk of all of his disciples, pastors and laymen alike. They, Jesus says, follow me. They follow me. I'm the incomparably good shepherd. My under-shepherds are just under-shepherds. They follow the under-shepherds who follow the shepherd. Now, following Jesus and his precious word means, of course, first and foremost, that we cling to him in childlike faith for forgiveness of sins, life, and salvation. For without faith, without that faith, it is impossible to please him in any other way. Our good works, our walk in the Spirit, is after all only a fruit of saving faith in the Lord Jesus. It's the proof or the test of the sincerity of our love for him who loved us first. Therefore, although good works and an exemplary walk here in this world do not in any way help to save us or to merit favor with God, yet we Christians are exhorted not to neglect good works, but rather to abound in them. They are the badge of Christian citizenship which people can see, our behavior which they can observe when they cannot see our faith. We are to be rich in good works, and never are we to grow weary in well-doing as the children of our Heavenly Father. And although our walk will necessarily be imperfect here in this life because of the weakness of our old sinful flesh, and our flesh is the reminder of our former conversation or citizenship as children of this world, nevertheless, we, even now already, look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, Paul says, who shall change our vile body, that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things unto himself. What a glorious homecoming lies ahead for us, where our true citizenship lies, even now. Our true citizenship, which is reserved even now for us in the heavens, Peter says, for Jesus' sake. For when we finally receive by grace the end of our faith, that is, that finish which Jesus himself promises us, hold fast that which thou hast, that no man take thy crown. He that shall endure unto the end, the same shall be saved. That's our badge of heavenly citizenship purchased and won by our Savior's blood. Then all the imperfections of our walk here in this world will be done away. We shall be partakers with our Savior of his own perfect glory in heaven, to the eternal praise of the manifold grace of God. Then we shall be like him, the Bible says, for we shall see him as he is. What an incentive, then, to begin even now to walk as becometh the children of light, to behave ourselves according to what we are by the grace of God. We're different by the grace of God. To lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily, God knows, and we know as well, the sin which doth so easily beset us. For our citizenship, our conversation is in heaven, from whence we look for the Savior to come on the last great day to take us home. Let us therefore also look to that Savior for the grace to follow in his steps here in this world, strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, in the inner man of faith, through the faithful use of the means of grace. Always setting our mind not on the things of this world, not minding earthly things, but looking always unto Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who purchased us to be his own, that we may live unto him. God grant us such renewed and invigorated zeal to walk as his children here in this present world, and ever better to show to others where our true conversation or citizenship is, until one day we are permitted by his grace to celebrate with all saints our long-awaited and indescribably joyful homecoming in heaven for Jesus' sake. A pilgrim and a stranger, I journey here below. Far distant is my country, the place I long to go. Here I must toil and travail, oft weary and oppressed. But there my God shall grant me his everlasting rest. Isn't that a wonderful hymn? There still my thoughts are dwelling. That's where my mind is centered. 'Tis there I long to be. Come, Lord, and call thy servant to blessedness with thee. Come, bid my toils be ended, that all my wanderings cease. Call me from wayside lodgings, temporary dwelling places, motels along the way. Call me from wayside lodgings to thy sweet home of peace. Amen. And that peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through abiding faith in Christ Jesus unto life everlasting. Amen.